The first part I have titled this review of course so far plus some important additional material. So that was really exciting. Throwing title. Anybody like that repeated?
Yeah.
Why not?
Do it again.
Okay, review of course so far plus some important additional material.
Thank you.
I'm going to read two Bible passages, and they're, I think they're old, familiar Bible passages, and without comment, I'll read them, and they will, I think, focus on where we move today. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. For it is by God's grace that you have been saved through faith. It is not the result of your own efforts, but God's gift. So that no one can boast about it. God has made us what we are, and in our union with Christ Jesus, he has created us for a life of good deeds, which he has already prepared for us to do. And the second is Titus 3, 4 to 8. When I was a little child in Sunday school back in the 40s, does anybody remember Bible verse stamps? You know, you'd buy them at a Christian bookstore, and each one would have a little licky thing on it, a little Bible verse, and you'd put it on your back of your envelope.
You never had one of those.
Well, I remember.
That's before our time.
Before you. I just remember I took one of these home from Sunday school once, licked it, and stuck it on my bed. So for years, this Titus 3, 4 to 8 was on sticking on the back of my bed. Totally irrelevant, but I just thought I'd tell you that. When the kindness and love of God our Savior was revealed, he saved us. It was not because of any good deeds that we ourselves had done, but because of his own mercy that he saved us through the Holy Spirit, who gives us new birth and new life by washing us. God poured out the Holy Spirit abundantly on us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that by his grace we might be put right with God and come into possession of the eternal life we hope for. This is a true saying. I wonder if Luther got that from Titus. Remember, the only part, if you went to Lutheran confirmation, you barely made it to the creed, but you always said, this is most certainly true.
Yeah. Yeah.
Real louds, hoping the pastor would hear you. These are, you know, just some key verses that are reminders that the gift of our worth, the gift of our salvation, the validation of our lives is a declared gift. It's a declared gift. Well, I have a paper. It's really an outline, and what it is kind of the flow of where we've gone so far, only I've tried to tie it this time to more traditional theological words or Bible words. And then the last part of it is really the final place where I think this moves. And then when we finish that, I want to go a little into the Augsburg Confession and a few words about how everything we talk about here ties into what's often called traditional Lutheran doctrine or Lutheran teaching. So we'll pass this around. And then, for those out in radio land, we are now passing a paper.
Maybe we could have a song or something.
Yeah, okay. Some entertainment. This is the commercial.
We should have some, or like Johnny Carson has a live audience. But this is just an outline of like I said, tying the propositions that we've been moving through in our cracks, crunch, and grace. So we'll just start. What this is a whole, you know, the audacity of this, I call this a whole seminary education on one sheet. And of course it's going to leave a lot out, but I think it's hit some of the major themes of our faith. First, creation. God made and sustains a good creation. Everything is created to live in harmony. And we humans are made to live as trusting, thankful, obedient creatures. I think, just to comment on that, I think deep down inside of every human being, you might say there's this kind of longing for a harmony that's somehow messed up. Do you kind of feel that or know what I mean? And this is that kind of memory of what we are created to be. Notice the order here in creation for the harmonious creation. Creation is good. God is the creator. We are creatures. And we are made to be thankful. And fall. This means like the fall of Adam and Eve. Anxious about being creatures. Weak, limited, cracks. This was a whole anxiety we talked about between the arrow going up with all our aspirations as human beings, the arrow coming down, all of the limitations. And this is the beauty of the Adam and Eve story. You know, that what a fantastic storyteller. That somehow Adam and Eve were just not happy being human, because they weren't satisfied just being in that place. And it's really a story of every person's anxiety. And so we rebel. And for affirmation, we cling to what will pass away. This was where we talked about all of these false trusts that we cling to. What were some we mentioned, do you remember? False trusts. It is easy for us to cling to.
Money. Popularity.
Yeah, popularity.
Jobs.
Family. I was, we don't want to, maybe we won't dwell a lot on this, but I was, when I was reviewing this again, I was thinking of, well, your life and just knowing people, my life in serving as a pastor, of all the dealing and trying to help people when kind of these tremendous commitments have ended. You know, I think an example would be, you know, parents when the children grow up and leave home. You know, if life is just totally validated by that role of parenting. Have you known that situation? Have you? All of a sudden, while we come home and here's Dad, you know, and often when that role is so supreme, you end up calling your spouse Dad or Mom. You notice that? Not having children, I'm not. You know, that's something I observe rather than not.
That's a penetrating observation. I've heard that, but I've never remarked to myself what that could mean.
Oh, yeah, go on.
Well, when you say that the spouses call each other by that term, Dad or Mom or whatever, that really says a lot about that role. It never occurred to me before. It happens in our family.
Yeah. Or I started out talking about Mac, whose life fell apart when he no longer had the strength to do. You know, then life was over. When my father retired, and maybe some of you could share similar with parents and grandparents, when my father retired, my mother's role was totally tied up being in pastor's wife, you know, and my father and being pastor. And it was in our family, we had like a year and a half period of real depression that had to be worked through. And you know, thankful for both Christian friends, helpers, and also they're getting a new job as visitation people in a church, you know, in a way that was the only thing that really saved them. But all of a sudden that kind of role was just shattered. And I think John Schramm mentioned a statistic of how many people die shortly after retirement. And we could mention so many. I mentioned my grandfather, when all his dreams were shattered. That was the end. And then I mentioned Irene, you know, who they sold all her furniture, and she knew the day they were selling all her furniture, and she was celebrating life. You know, she had been caught by the gospel and by grace. Somehow her attachment was some other place. Well, that's what we mean. For affirmation, we cling to what will pass away, and then anxiety is increased. And this is, remember, what we call non-trust or false trust. And we maintain this false trust by self-vindication and increased clutching. The more deep down you know you're someday going to lose what you're grasping, the harder we cling and the harder we grasp. So that's what we call a fall. Sin is not breaking little laws, but sin is just a complete placing of trust in a place that will not last. Okay, then law. The Creator pushes and pushes, I'll add a few, and pushes with the big crunch to prepare us for grace. And we never move to this, you know, why does God crunch? Now, why does he seem to be the enemy that pushes us in and squeezes us in and pushes us up against the wall, and once we're up against the wall, he hits us again? And can you almost see the picture of God pushing us there, and then one in the stomach, you know, and pretty soon you're down on the ground, and he pulls you back up, and again, you know, why does God do this? It's hard to really come up with a neat, rational reason, but theology has struggled with that. It's a struggle of Job, is the big why. And the answer, I think, that helps, only an answer is never complete. It never answers all of our questions, but somehow God is preparing us to again receive his grace. And it's therefore why Luther put the Ten Commandments at the beginning of the catechism. He said, first of all, we're just going to beat you up with the Ten Commandments.
In other ways, we're saying that God is behind the great crunch. Mm-hmm. I mean, at first, there were a couple of ways you phrased it. First, you said it seems to be that he is behind the great crunch. And then, in another sense, it was that he was.
Yeah. And it's important to make a distinction here. It's what Reinhold Niebuhr calls rough justice, R-O-U-G-H. Meaning that it's not a computer justice, like you did a bad thing today, so therefore you did a bad thing in the morning, in the afternoon you get a cold and a virus. But
it isn't that way, but instead it's sort of a general, you need an olive sermon.
Right, yeah, it's living, you know, it's living in a world where we live as limited human beings. In a real world where there is, where there are germs, where there are accidents, where there's tragedy, where there's sadness, you know, and somehow the affirmation of God as being Lord of all, you know, we sing he's got the whole world in his hands. You know, and as I mentioned, I think the deepest time I ever sang that little song was at the funeral of a baby. You know, in no way were we affirming that God was sitting up there saying, well, I'm now going to take this little baby away. But somehow in the whole world that God placed us in, whole world in which God has placed us. You know, babies die, and we grieve, and we're angry, terribly angry. And yet, Reinhold Niebuhr Boltman called it the nevertheless. Nevertheless, I'll embrace it all. And then the affirmation that God is Lord of all, is that somehow he's behind all of this. And in our feeble way, and I think it's a feeble way to try to understand that, we come up with very human concepts like, if God is a loving God, and I grasp that and I hold to that and I cling to that as an act of faith, that somehow all of this mess is God's pushing me into a position where I will receive his mercy and his love. I don't know, are you comfortable? We're never comfortable with that. But
no, this is a particularly Lutheran view, isn't it? I mean, isn't this something that, isn't this a trademark or a sort of a characteristic of the Lutheran? So I have trouble with the idea of us trying to read God's mind and say, he did that so that.
Yeah.
I think, we do that in our own heads. Don't try to analyze our own motives or something like that. I think if you look at it from the backwards point, you say, God did enter into this world, yeah. into our crunch. We confess that Jesus was there with us and is there with us. To take that one little further step and say that God did this other, so that is something that I'm not doing.
Yeah, then we're going to get to that towards the end of our session today, is the difference between living by certitude and living by trust. And we always want that. We want to figure out exactly and have proof exactly why things are happening. I remember a year ago being in the Bible bookstore in Albuquerque. And the place had been robbed the night before. Actually, can you imagine somebody breaking into a Bible bookstore? That is... You can't
imagine. Did they steal
Bibles? And so I remember I was listening because everybody was standing there trying to decide, why did God plan this robbery? And finally the conclusion was it was so the thieves would read the Bible and they would be convicted of their sins. But everything has to have a rational reason. It's a very sad kind of rationalism, and I wanted to step in and say maybe somebody was really screwing up God's will by breaking in here in the first place, but instead I didn't. That's kind of the certitude I think we're talking about in the film. I wonder if most of us, just personalizing this, when you look back in your life at a point of great suffering, and a point of tremendous tension and tremendous despair, you never say this in the middle of that crisis, oh, don't worry about it. Someday you're going to look back on this and say, has anybody ever told you that when you're down and depressed and in grief, God is going to work things out? Or if you've just broken up with a boyfriend or girlfriend, it's for the best. Someday you're going to look back and you'll be glad this happened. But rather, I think while that probably is true, that's not what we need when we're in sadness. But isn't this? Could we affirm that when we do look back on the real sadness in our life, that somehow those were also the moments of grace? Those moments when, for me, I don't know, how do you feel about that? Would you trade? Would you ask for a life where none of those things happen?
Yeah.
I don't know. That's a hard question for me. It's a hard question.
Nice to quite so much.
It's a little less, yeah, Lord.
If you grow by that,
yeah,
by that crunch or whatever, mm-hmm, it's something where you haven't grown, mm-hmm, yeah, it'd be better without it.
Yeah.
But if you've grown, then yeah, it's a good crisis.
Dan, the thing I find difficult was somewhere, doesn't it say that you will never be pushed more than you can cope with? Mm-hmm. But then all around us, we see people who've been pushed way beyond what they can cope with, and they're bitter, and they're hurting, and it hasn't been.
Yeah.
That I find difficult to understand.
Oh, that, you know, I think that's a verse that maybe has been interpreted way beyond what it was originally meant, you know, that it's, you will never be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, God will provide the way of escape. And, you know, and I'm not comfortable kind of saying that means nobody will ever be pushed to the point of breaking, because many people do. Many people do break. I mean, we all probably know people in our families, or we ourselves have had times of being broken. I'm not ready right now to exegete that passage in this man, but I have a feeling sometimes we push it beyond. Because yeah, you can't deny that many people are pushed. You know, and that's why, and I'm troubled by that. You know, it's where we have a lot of unanswered questions about God, and I have a lot of questions about God, and I have a certain amount of anger towards God. I'm willing to stand here and tell you that, you know, and one of those is, you know, God, why do some people just break up? And I'll cry out, God, if your reason for your law is to push people to a point to receive grace, you know, is it fair, God, that you push some people to the point of just destruction? I don't have an answer to that question, and I carry a certain anger about it. And then I have to ask you, is that okay? To be angry at God? Yeah. Or do we have to have all the questions answered and it's all in a neat package? Well, I've already answered the question. I'm sorry. But somehow this is the world that in which my creatures live. This is the world. And then in the situation of the boy in the wheelchair, you know, he's pushed up against the wall with his limitations, with the fact that he lives in a limited world. And he has the same two choices that any of us have. Either living in bitterness and a certain cynical type of bitter attitude. And the other choice is what Kierkegaard called the leap of faith. In spite of it all, I will trust him. In spite of it all, I will celebrate. In spite of it all, I will declare that God is good. Or in Luther's word, God means me well. You know, the big nevertheless. There's no rational reason for any of us to have faith. That's where we're moving. You can look nowhere in the world and say, oh, there's a good rational reason to have faith. There isn't any. You know, like I said, the beautiful sunset over the ocean is the ocean that tears people apart and kills them.
Except that our faith also is a very world-centered thing.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Jesus coming through the world, being testified to in the world by people who are in the world,
yeah,
and being preserved in the world.
Mm-hmm.
I think you know, I know you're not discrediting that, but I think, you know, that too.
Oh,
so
yeah,
that there,
exactly.
I mean, I'm... My beliefs have come because there have been places and people in the world who manifest the love and concern, the care, and the, you know, the mercy, the grace of God. But it's true that when I look into myself and try to find places, I did that one time. I said, well, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to take off the places I can find in myself that are the reasons for my faith. And as I looked at it, it may have evaporated.
Yeah.
Because I was trying to find something in myself. I wasn't trusting God. I was looking to see if I had plenty of stuff in me.
Yeah, it's not, I hear you, that it's not, this is not denying, or I'm not denying that all there are things that have happened that have been the points where the gift of faith has come.
I like the story about the boy who being in a situation of limitations, can still say, mm-hmm. God is good. And really, I mean, his situation is more obvious, but no, really no different than mine. Or yours, or anyone here.
Right. It's. Liz, you get your hand up.
Well, I was going to comment about that. What Chris said. I think maybe sometimes we get in a problem with our attitudes of what's good and what's bad. You know, right away it brought to mind when you're talking about Jill Kinnon, who sat at the bottom of that hill watching the skiers and said, "I'm just so thankful." You know. Mm-hmm. From our eyes, a 10-year-old getting in a car accident and being crippled is a terrible, horrifying, unfair thing. From his eyes, we don't know what that's done to expand his life or his faith. And I feel the same way about people in concentration camps. We talked about their faith and the kind of trust they had to have and how that just came alive in situations, you know. And we all kind of go around, well, at least I feel, sometimes I go around and I'm never really uncomfortable, and I'm always sort of lukewarm, and I don't know which is worse.
Yeah, I think about that.
And if the baby had lived, you know, the theoretical baby that had, you know, it might have led a hell of a life, you know, so maybe it was a mess.
I think I've struggled with that question so much because, you know, for example, if a child dies, some others might come up with a word of comfort. You know, if the child would have lived, maybe it would have become a criminal or might have had something either, you know, and it's a really an honest attempt to try to, it's really an honest attempt to try to figure it out. But I don't know if we can.
Well, that's not the point. You just said you shouldn't even. Mm-hmm. I guess the verse that helps me is that, you know, who can know the mind of God at these ways, you know? I don't even think about it.
Yeah, which was Job's final answer to all his, you know.
So if you're going to think that way, then that's cool.
Yeah.
Are we left then with the belief that God acts and intervenes in our affairs in a kind of arbitrary way? Is the child who's in a car accident, someone may have just been praying that for a safe journey, and that prayer was not answered in the way that we pray or expect. And yet, other times we pray and we see evidence and perceive that God did answer prayer and wield some influence in the prayer. Are we left with just saying we can't figure out the basis for God's behavior? We pray, and sometimes prayer is answered, sometimes it isn't.
And there's as I see it, and we're going to get to this as the very basis of Lutheran teaching is living the way of the cross, which is the opposite of the way of certitude. You know that I can't. My mother has a. I love my mother. What is it? She's just a dear. Hope you can all meet her someday. She has an interesting little, all kinds of just fascinating life patterns. One is her prayer list. You know, she has all the things she's praying for. And then next to it is this next list with called answered, and then she checks things off. Well, she's precious. You know, the danger where that could move is somehow if I get like 63%, that starts becoming a proof then that prayer works, God exists, you know. And Luther's way of the cross on in the area of personal piety is that you know, I lived my whole life in a certain lack of certainty, and yet I, you know, that all I cling to is somehow that miracle that's happened in my life, that in spite of it all, or the nevertheless, nevertheless, I believe.
One of the kind of basic human assumptions that we all make, even right now, is that death is a bad and awful thing, too. And I think, at least my understanding is, that when one lives by grace and is a Christian, that shouldn't be the awful thing, or the great thing never to come up again, but it is finally the end of the journey. And something to be affirmed. The hard part is that we don't like it to come at awkward times. We don't want it to come when people are real young, and we don't want it to come when it seems that they have their whole life before them, and we don't want it to come when in contemplation camp kind of situation. You know, we have all these, but again, they're all human judgments about when it's appropriate and when it isn't.
Like Paul didn't know whether it was better to live or to die.
Yeah, his confidence was whether I live or whether I die, I am the Lord's. And if I could make one theological proposition here that we didn't mention, but it ties in so closely, is it's really the Pauline concept of death. And we talked about these false gods. We talked about our false trust. Then the reason that death is such a threat to us is that death always calls an end to our false trusts. Now, for example, if you're living for money, you know, death is always a final null. Okay, a person who has changed trust from a false trust to trust in God really has allowed the sentence of death to already, do you see what I mean? The sentence of death has already been passed against. In other words, as Paul said, I have already died. And therefore, the threat of death then is taken away, because I've already accepted the judgment of death on all my false trust. And it's what's really freed the martyrs. You know, it's freed the Martin Luther King Jr., freed Bonhoeffer to walk to his death, you know, because death was really behind. It already accepted the judgment. It's probably the most marvelous freedom of grace. Probably the most vivid story that ties into our theology here is it's come out of the concentration camp, and who's the Jewish writer that?
Yeah.
And his little book about the concentration camp experience, you remember that?
Night.
I read it at Holden last summer before last. Probably the most powerful story in there, the one that's quoted so often, was his experience of the young boy and the two men hanging on the gallows. And the 13-year-old boy didn't die when he fell, and was shaking and wiggling around. And then how a voice behind him said, "Where is God now?" You know, "Where is God now?" And how he said, I think he said it was just a thought that came into his mind. I don't know if he ever verbalized it at that point. Yeah, that somehow he looked at the gallows and said, "There is God. And there is God." That's what we use the word solidarity. You don't find God in kind of marvelous ways people are being removed from their troubles. But you find God right there in total solidarity with all of the pain. We're not happy with that answer, but it's the only answer that the Christian faith has, is the cross. We'd like a God that would kind of bail us out a little more, instead of a God that comes down here and joins us. See the difference? But that's the good news. That's all we have. You know, it's almost take it or leave it. take it or leave it. That's it. Then, we'll just move on. This is really what we were dealing with last time. In the crunch, grace strikes, declaring unconditional forgiveness and acceptance. And notice how on all of these I put daily, and I wanted to emphasize that don't expect that if you haven't had a, you know, one terrible crack followed by one terrible feeling of God pushing you against the wall, followed by a wonderful experience of grace, that somehow you aren't with it as a Christian. It has happened in little ways. Some people, they happen in a great way. But for most of us, it's day by day. It's what Luther called the daily dying and rising with Christ. Faith, then, is we respond in trust. We trust the unconditional acceptance. Did I say, I said the same thing twice, didn't I? Oh, it's worth repeating. It's worth repeating. That's a Hebrew poetic technique.
Repetition with emphasis.
Yeah. Then we trust his will. This is obedience. Notice how here now, in faith, the creator-creature harmony is restored. God is God again. Then then this is moving into a new area we can deal with in a few minutes. Now, the Spirit of Christ calls together a family of trusting people. And that's us, that's the Christian Church. We celebrate the unconditional acceptance. We proclaim the good news. And we live the Christ pattern in the world. And of course we fail, don't we? That's what it means to constantly again experience the law and grace again. But it's so important to move here that we do not experience grace alone. God always calls together a family. And I know if you've been to Jim's talk on the born again movement, you know, the danger in our society today that we're constantly being told that somehow you can be a Christian all alone. Just you and your radio. You and your television. The church isn't kind of an organization of people that have decided that they kind of agree on the same theology. So why don't we all get together? The church, we confess, is a very creation of God. That the whole good news can be continually brought to the world. Then, talk about that a minute. Do you think this is a popular idea that you can be a Christian alone?
I maintained one time pretty much that view to someone. I think it was Jim Burtness. I mean, I didn't say that it was the preferred way, but I thought it was possible. And he said, if you're in a room with the Bible, the whole church is there with you.
Yeah.
You know, that text was transmitted, it's been cared for, that it itself is the testimony of people, you know, who witnessed these events. He said, you're not alone in that room. You've got the Bible with you. You know, so if it's just you and your Bible, you aren't alone.
So it's an illusion to somehow think that I can be a Christian all by myself.
That was just this point.
She knows how while Jesus could be alone, he really couldn't be alone. You know, there's two different ways. And how he brought his friends to the garden and needed them. He needed a woman to give him a glass of water. He needed disciples. He needed friends. It's so much more than just a need, but the church is a witness to what God's original intention for creation is. And that's why, do you remember the one phrase we sing in the Eucharist, give us a foretaste of the feast to come? You know, that in the family gathered for the bread and wine, we experience in a small way what God's intention for his creation is. The whole family of his creation, people, animals, trees, birds, mountains, fish, doggies and kitties, you know, all together as one family praising God. And when we do Eucharist, we set up a little drama. We say, let's play the final shalom.
I think what you said, though, about the church being not a gathering of people who agree on theology is a much challenged idea. I think that's a very controversial statement. I'm pretty much easy with it, but I haven't always been. And I think I'm not totally now.
I love to gather people that agree with me around me, protects me.
Yeah, I mean, there are church groups that I don't like because I don't think they're saying the right thing. And I mean, they don't feel like a friend to me at all. Mm-hmm. Even though they may be using the name of Jesus Christ. I think it's a true statement, but I think it's a very controversial statement too.
We're going to move into that in a minute when we get into the. I want to spend the last half hour today on the Augsburg Confession, so that's exactly a point. I'll just read this last sentence and then take a stretch and then we'll look at the Augsburg Confession. The final theological or biblical word here is hope. The biblical word hope is never how we often use the word hope, you know, kind of as a doubt. You know, I sure hope so. Don't we often use hope, the word hope as a way, you know, I hope it, or I hope this doesn't happen. But we, the community of good news, know that the unconditional acceptance, and that's revealed in life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Martin Luther used the term word, grace, Christ, and promise interchangeably. They were equal words, meaning exactly the same thing. Grace, word, Christ, promise. Anywhere in Luther's writing, I think you could take one of those words out and exchange it for another, those four. We, the community of good news, know that this acceptance, and when we say acceptance, we say Christ. When we say Christ or grace, that this is a power, I could use the word, that will bring all creation into shalom. Shalom is where everything is working right. Every creature is being fulfilled in community with all the other creatures. It's a perfect ecology where the whole creature is just working right. Shalom. And each of us is fulfilled in love. And that's the craziest things that Christians affirm and celebrate and worship is the world is falling apart. The world is in a crunch. The economy is a disaster. There's an arms race. And we get together and we celebrate that the world is moving to the kingdom of God. Ever thought of anything crazier? When you look around. We deal with the question, what is a Lutheran? In your confirmation? So, well, you know, isn't it amazing that in a half hour you're going to get the answer from the final answer? Yeah, what is a Lutheran? And I see this as two purposes because I'm sensitive to the fact that everybody here isn't, quote, a Lutheran. But I think this brief journey will be valuable. If you are a Lutheran, I hope it'll give you some answer to the question is, what is our identity? You know, somebody would come up and ask you, oh, you're a Lutheran, what's a Lutheran? Mm-hmm. You go,
Jesus
knows what they're doing. Right, and that's what we want to move toward, is firm answers to that question. Those, if you know, if you are not, you know, an actual member of the Lutheran tradition of the Christian Church, I hope this will give you a little idea. Of course, Lutheranism kind of flows in and out of this village, and it might articulate it a little more. And I have a little paper again with just some brief outlines under six words or phrases I've chosen that, and I hope you'll see how they flow out of what we've been talking about all along in these four times we've been together. So one more paper to pass around, and then that's it. Luther had, I don't know if he had a bad self-image, but one of his quotes is that when he found out his followers were starting to call themselves Lutherans, hated it. And his response was that the body of Christ should be named after a bag of maggots.
Is that what you'd call it, or what?
What?
He didn't want the church to be named after himself.
Yeah, but I mean, could we think of a word that would change name ourselves? A bag of tears.
Bag of oh yeah, bag. Well, what I just want to move through these six words and that I think are kind of the defining words of the Lutheran tradition within the Christian Church, and then put them on, see how they fit, and we can talk about it a little. They're Catholic, Evangelical, Word of God, Word and Sacrament, Theology of the Cross, Freedom. The first proposition I've come up with here, we are part of the universal Catholic Church. We live for the unity of this church, and this is the heart of the Augsburg Confession. And our home is in the Western Church, and we are a teaching movement within the Western Church. Now let me explain what I mean by this. How many have read the Augsburg Confession?
I was just going
to
ask what it was.
Okay. A confession of faith presented in Augsburg, Germany by certain princes and cities to His Imperial Majesty Charles V in the year 1530. Now, Charles V was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and he had a tremendous threat at the time of the Reformation. And this was the Turks. Now, Europe was, we look back on it now and it didn't happen, but at that time they didn't know if the whole continent would be overrun by the Turkish armies. And Charles V said, "Why are we having a Reformation now? You know, how do you get an army together when there are Lutherans and Catholics?" You know, he wasn't concerned about, you know, the theological unity of the church. He says, "We got to get this little Reformation mess straightened out fast so we can get the armies coordinated to fight the Turks." So he called for a meeting of all the princes and leaders of the Lutheran cities to meet with the representatives of the Roman Catholic cities and bishops. And this was in the city of Augsburg, Germany. Martin Luther didn't go because he was under arrest. And therefore, during this time of the Augsburg Confession, they were writing it and rewriting it, and down to the night before it was presented to the emperor, Melanchthon and his friends were crossing out different parts of it, adding words, changing words, and Luther was in an absolute nervous fit, you know, because he couldn't be there. You know, everything was out of his hands. He was facing the limitations. Now, so what the Augsburg Confession is, was the Lutheran princes and the leaders of the Lutheran cities presenting this to the emperor and to say what we believe. And now to this day, the simplest definition of a Lutheran church is a any group of people that share together the Augsburg Confession and say, this is what we believe. And this, what I've mentioned, is its historical background. Okay, now, what is unique about this document and sets our identity as Lutherans, and you're going to see when I mention this how we've lost this identity. The Lutherans that came to Augsburg were committed to not being a church. To not being a church. Rather, Lutheranism began as a teaching movement within the Roman Catholic Church. It began in the university. And Martin Luther never wanted to leave the Roman Catholic Church. He simply wanted to stay in and teach his teachings. Therefore, the identity, the original identity of Lutheranism is a teaching movement. And I'm going to lay out this. It sounds very almost radical today, is to say that the very heart of Lutheranism is that we are not a church. We are a teaching movement within the Roman Catholic Church that somehow got outside of the Roman Catholic Church by historical accident. Okay, what the Augsburg Confession was a plea by the Lutherans to the Roman Catholic Church, take us back. That was simply what it was, take us back. The Augsburg Confession was written to prove to the Roman Catholic Church that we are good Roman Catholics. You probably haven't heard this. And I'll repeat it. The Augsburg Confession was written to prove that we are not heretics. You have no reason to kick us out of the church. And we hope that when you read this statement, you will read it and say, that's good Roman Catholicism. Come back in. Sorry we kicked you out. It's a plea for unity. Okay. Unfortunately, because of all of the hatred and the polemics, is that the word, polemics, that had built up by this time, the Roman Catholics rejected this, and therefore the Lutherans had no choice then but to start organizing themselves as a church with actually institutional organization outside of the Roman Catholic Church. Until the Augsburg Confession was rejected, the dream of the Lutherans was that we would not be a separate church. And so therefore the confession sets our first identity as Lutherans, that our historical roots was not in a movement that was, say, let's get out of the church, but a movement that said, let's stay in the church. And by this I do mean the Roman Church. Let us stay in and let us teach what we want to teach. And now the kind of shocking thing, and this goes back to what Keith was saying, that the intent of the Augsburg Confession is that we do not have to come back into the Roman Catholic Church and expect the entire Catholic Church throughout the whole world to think exactly as we do. See, but we want to come back into a church where there is all kinds of diversity, but we want a church that will allow us to believe and to teach what we believe and teach. You see, and that's... just bringing this into into possibly our history... this is the anniversary year of the Augsburg Confession, 1530, or next year is, 1530, 1980, 450 years. And there's going to be a lot of movement in Roman Catholic and Lutheran circles on the grassroots, hopefully, to deal with this. What if, say, in 20 years from now, what if the Roman Catholic Church said, we accept the Augsburg Confession as a valid teaching of the Christian Church. Okay, then the Lutheran Church, if it's going to be true to its roots and to its identity, is really caught. That are we willing to die as an institution and just say, okay, it's over, the Reformation is over, we won. And we're coming home. Lord, I'm coming home. You know, and that's it's going to be a tremendous crunch for us as Lutherans. You know, would Are we willing to go back to Augsburg and be where they were and simply say we're Catholic? Finally, you say, you know, come on in and teach the Augsburg Confession. You know, can we say, here we are? Okay, but the first thing it does, it places our identity clearly as Catholic Christians. And that means not a separated sect, but in the mainstream of the whole flow of the Christian church on earth throughout the centuries.
It also makes you eligible to become the Pope someday.
I could become the Pope today. Yeah. What?
You'd have to get divorced.
Right. Oh, that could change too. Do you realize how much changed in the last 20 years? You know, why sometimes we don't expect as much to change in the next 20. You know, but we could have a... No, we couldn't. In 500 years, we could have a woman pope. You know, a married woman pope.
What?
500, you know. Change of...
Yeah,
I don't...
Not as big as we're going. Well, I don't think you'd get tripped up on that.
No, we don't have to worry. Yeah. Okay, then, so I think the first thing I wanted is that we don't have to be uncomfortable as Lutherans in kind of being identified with with the Roman Catholic Church. They're really, on the ecumenical scene, in spite of all that we disagree, they're still our closest family. And that's... It'd be fun to have some Roman Catholic representatives up here to hold it sometime and run. Okay, now what within the Western or the Catholic Church did the first Lutherans just want to be a teaching movement, a reform movement within that church? And that is the next word, is that we're evangelical. And this is a terrible sentence here. It's like, it's worse than, I just really chopped up. Our teaching order proclaims that humans are declared forgiven. This is a gift of grace. This gift is received by faith or by trust. And even this faith is a gift. No grounds for any boasting. All that we have is a gift. This is the evangelical teaching. It's really what we've been talking about all four sessions. And all the Lutherans ever wanted in the beginning was just let us be in the church and let us teach that we're saved by grace through faith alone. And the very key to the Augsburg Confession is Article 4. Some of you might want to actually read this while you're at Holden, the Augsburg Confession. Article 4, justification. It is also taught among us, and us there always means Lutherans, it is also taught among us that we cannot obtain forgiveness of sin and righteousness before God by our own merits, works, or satisfactions, but that we receive forgiveness of sin and become righteous before God by grace for Christ's sake through faith, when we believe that Christ suffered for us and that for his sake our sin is forgiven and righteousness and eternal life are given to us. For God will regard and reckon this faith as righteousness, as Paul says in Romans 3:21-26 and 4:5. In other words, it was saying to all the Catholics, go read your Bible. You know, in our day, the Bible has exploded in the Roman Catholic Church, the reading of the Scriptures. Well, so that, you know, that is the primary, I think, definition, that Lutheranism is a teaching order of the doctrine of grace through faith within the Catholic Church, within the whole Church, and then more specifically within the Western Church. Okay, then just four other kind of key phrases, and my hope for a little sheet like this that would kind of help you start articulating for yourself, if you would like that to be a project for your life, a Lutheran identity, but are some unique things. First, Word of God. Martin Luther never equated Bible and Word of God as exact equals. Luther never equated the Scriptures and the Word of God as exact equals, because the Word of God to him in the biblical sense or Hebrew sense was something more living than pages of a book. We celebrate a living message, a living word, and this living word is alive. It breaks into the human heart, into the human life, with judgment, crunch, and with forgiveness, grace. And a beautiful study is the difference between dead word and living word, and I want to do that sometime on a Sunday morning here. Dead word is what we started out calling theology as hobby. Dead word is the sky is blue and the sun is out today. Wouldn't that be an interesting discussion? Would that change anybody's life here? Living word is... Will you marry me? Yes. And that is a word that comes crashing in to demand a whole change of life, and the answer yes is a decision that life will never be the same again. That's a living word. Crashes in, turns around. See the difference between the sky is blue and you, will you marry me? Yeah. And it's... So that's another one of the keys of the Lutheran teaching movement is that we teach each other that the Word is alive. Christ is alive. Then Word and Sacrament. Luther uses this phrase over and over and over again. And we often forget that Luther was more angry at the Protestants than he was at his Roman Catholic opponents. I think and sometimes we forget the kind of battling he was doing on that side with the other Protestants. And the battle was mainly at the point of what he called the spiritual heresy, a kind of the fact that God cannot enflesh himself. God cannot enflesh himself in bread and wine and water. And he saw this as the ultimate denial of the goodness of creation. Why is God in the wine of Holy Communion? Because God is also in the beer that you drink in the bar.
Is that a Lutheran statement?
Rough paraphrase. You know, but it was a context, you know, God is on the dinner table. And then you people are out there saying he's not in the bread and wine of Holy Communion. God is in the word of absolution and confession. God is in that cloddy preacher up there as he proclaims the gospel in his fumbling language, human language, fumbling language, but the power of the living word comes through the humility of human words being spoken. Luther had this tremendous embracing of the world. It almost became pantheistic. It's almost reached the point that God is in the trees. Very close to pantheism, and he wasn't ashamed of that. That the God is a God of flesh, and if you want to delight, read Luther's Christmas sermons. He doesn't portray kind of a sweet Jesus standing up in the manger blessing the world as the enfleshment of God, but the way he so poetically describes it, Jesus' baby wetting his pants, you know, sucking at the breast of Mary, you know, in smelly barn with manure surrounding him. You know, this is flesh. And to be... you know, to be in what we call the Lutheran teaching movement is to grasp flesh. And so that's where God is. And Luther really hammered this out against the spiritualists who insisted that somehow you had to leave this world and enter some world of strange dreams and visions to find God. Well, than theology of the cross. The life of the Christian and the life of the church is marked not by glory, but by service. Over and over and over again, Luther's teaching movement pushed the church back to the cross. The church that so often wants to live for its own glory, its own prestige, its own honor, its own institutional survival, back to the cross, and that means back to humble service to the world. And then the part of the theology of the cross that we often forget, that it also means that I live my faith in the midst of ambiguity, clinging only to trust. Only to trust. There isn't certitude out of there that I always know I'm right, or I always know this is God's will, or I always know this is God's plan, or God is always telling me this is exactly the right thing. I don't live in that kind of certitude. No, I only live in trust. Even what I think is the most right thing I could ever do is a mixture. It's the theme book for Holden Village articulated it so beautifully, Light in Our Darkness. I don't know if any of you have read that. It was a theme book here, not this summer, but the summer before, Light in Our Darkness, by John Paul. It's in the midst of the darkness of no certainty, no rational proof, that we cling in trust. Okay, then the final is freedom. The good life, and by good life I mean here's the moral life, or this is moving into ethics. It's a life of risking, thankful obedience, and not a life of bondage to rules. Is this reason that Lutherans are so uncomfortable with these, kind of rules for family living? This is the biblical role of the father. This is how fathers are supposed to act. This is how mothers are supposed to act. This is where children are. This is the role of the male, female, child. That every rule that's in the New Testament, every rule that Paul gives to the New Testament church is his appealing to them in their freedom and in their situation. And to pull that out of the New Testament and say this is a rule for us is again living in a kind of a certitude that we're not allowed to live in. We're only asked to live in the same struggle that those Christians that Paul was writing to lived in. And then the ethical life then is one of a risking love that responds to the grace of God.